Today we're going to finish. If you're a baseball fan, you know that there are pet pitchers who have different roles. You've got openers, you've got relievers, and you've got closers. Well, today I would be a closer because we're finishing off our series in the book of James. And as James comes to the end of the book, it's as if he says, oh, there's one more thing. Maybe he was putting his pen down and he thought he was done with Wayne Tomalty's passage last week, but he says, oh, one more thing. And he pens just two more verses. And so we want to look at James 5, 19 and 20. But before we do that, I want to read to you a passage from Matthew 18 that I think has a bearing on our passage. And it begins with a question. What do you think? Jesus said. Don't you love it when people say, what do you think? I have some friends in pastoral ministry that I hang out with, and some of them are really good at asking this question, and some of them are not. Some of them are long on their own opinions about this, that, and the other thing, and it's kind of refreshing when they say, what do you think? And so Jesus begins the passage by saying, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? What do you think? Well, whatever you're thinking, hold that thought. And I think James will come back to it in our passage. If I were to describe to someone not familiar with the book of James, what is the book of James? What is the book of James like? I would say the book of James is like a book with pictures. Now, a lot of us are disappointed when we open a book and it's just text, 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 text. And there aren't any illustrations, there aren't any cute little section headings, and there aren't any pictures. You know, when you go to a doctor's office and you sit down and you want to read through a magazine, you want something with pictures in it. Well, James is a book with pictures. James wants to talk about the Christian way of life. In fact, when he begins his book, he begins with his own self-identification. He says, I am James, and what a lot of people would have thought he was going to say was, I am James, the brother of our Lord, so y'all better listen to what I have to say. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am James, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Messiah, a bond slave. I am a person who is duty-bound to Jesus. Even though he and I are brothers and we are part of the same physical family, I am a man who is duty-bound to Jesus. Okay, well, that's different. That's not what we were expecting. And then he goes on to say, as if to anticipate our thoughts, well, what would that look like? What would it look like to be duty-bound to Jesus Christ? And for the next 5 chapters, he gives us picture after picture, sketch after sketch. He gives us take after take on what it would look like for someone to be duty-bound to Jesus Christ. And he has a dozen vignettes, a dozen pictures, and we've looked at 11 of them. So James nears the end of his letter. There's one more thing, one more vignette that I want to share with you, and it's found in verses 19 and 20. Let me read it to you from the New International Version. I think every word is important. He begins, my brothers and sisters. This is who he's addressing. He's addressing the church. So, you know, people like us. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So here in James' final vignette, he has two pieces to it, okay? The first piece I call what if. What if this should happen, he says, and he describes a scenario. And even though here I think it's a hypothetical scenario, it's the sort of thing that could happen. It's the sort of thing that probably had happened within these churches. And it probably is going to happen again in the future. So that's his first piece, a hypothetical scenario, and it's got a couple of supposes, and we'll look at it in just a moment. And then in verse 20, he's got the so what piece. Okay, well, if this actually happened, why would it matter? What's the importance of it? What's its significance? So let's look at the what if piece in verse 19. A hypothetical scenario with two supposes. When he says, if one of you, he actually says that twice. If one of you should do this, and then he says, and then if one of you should do that. Well, what are they doing? Well, he says, first of all, if one of you should wander from the truth. Now, I take it here that James is describing a fairly significant, a very significant departure from the truth. He's not talking about, you know, those ordinary sins that we all commit, or even slightly more serious sins. You know, somebody might say, oh, what was I thinking? I cheated on my income tax. Or, oh, you know, I went through a stop sign and I saw the police officer there and he tried to catch me, but I was on a motorcycle and I was able to outrun him. Oh, what was I thinking? What a stupid thing to do. Yeah, that's sinful. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. But I don't think he's talking about that order of sin. Or, you know what? I've been embezzling some funds from my employer and God is convicting me and I've got to go back and make it right. I don't think he's talking about that order of wandering from the truth. I think he's talking about, and this is partly based on what comes in verse 20, the seriousness and the penalty that he describes. I think he's talking about a person whose faith folds and he walks. Have you known anybody like that? Somebody who just said in not so many words, I'm done with Christ and I'm done with the church. And I'm out of here. And I'm going to make my life work without any of that Bible stuff that you guys seem to depend on. Somebody from the congregation, he addresses them, my brothers and sisters. I think he has in mind somebody who maybe went to Sunday school. And when their Sunday school teacher talked to them about how you could know God. How I could introduce you to Jesus Christ and he could take you to God. That's what Jesus does, right? He brings people to God. And then this person maybe went on and got baptized. The church had a baptismal service down by the Jordan River or wherever they were, and they got baptized and they identified with the Christian cause. And then maybe they began serving in the church. Maybe they were a deacon. Or maybe they were the church secretary, or maybe they were in charge of the church yards, and they did an immaculate job, and people always praised them left, right, and center. What a great servant of Christ you are. This is somebody like that who walks. I'm out of here. Does this happen? I don't know why, but as a brand new Christian, I discovered that it did. I came to faith in the summer of 70. Partly it had to do with camp, but long before we ever got to camp and God dealt with us there, there was all kinds of other stuff happening. You know, parents were doing their job and Sunday school teachers were doing their job and Christian service brigade people were doing their job, and it all kind of culminated at camp. I don't think we want to give all the credit to the fine counselors and staff at camp. There's a lot of seed sowing that goes on first. Anyways, I came to faith that summer, the summer of 70, and a good friend of mine in the youth group, his name was John, he came to faith as well, and we had an amazing summer, and we had a wonderful time at camp. It was so great being part of this, you know, little clique, this Christian group. I mean, every day we'd go to chapel and we'd study the Bible, and it was wonderful, but we always feared the end of camp, because then we had to go back. And I was afraid of it, and probably my friend John was as well, but our experience was very different. I got back to school, and I just felt so inadequate as a Christian that I just leaned more into God. I felt so ignorant as a Christian that I just read my Bible harder and tried to learn it as best I could. But my friend John, he went back to school, And he was a really talented guy. He was a great athlete. And, like, you know, everybody liked him. There were probably a gazillion girls who wanted to date him, not like me. And this guy, he had all kinds of pressure in his life. And when he had to start making Jesus choices, he didn't make them, or he didn't make them very well. And his faith just got cooler and cooler, and his faith folded. And our paths went in very different directions. I'm a young Christian. I'm trying to deal with this. I'm trying to make sense of this. I don't like this. I'm asking God to do something in my friend's life, and nothing seems to be happening. Well, around the same time, there was a gentleman in the Baptist denomination that our church was a part of. If I told you his name, you may have heard of him. He was involved in this revival that happened in the 70s across Canada. And I heard the man preach. Ironically, the last time I heard this man preach, he preached from Romans chapter 7 about this conflicted battle that St. Paul describes. I don't do the things I'm supposed to do, and I do the things I'm not supposed to do. That was the last sermon I ever heard this guy preach. He was one of the sort of big guys in our denomination. He messed up in his life morally, and he left the church. And he left ministry. And I'm just this young Christian. I'm trying to make sense of all this stuff. So does this happen? Do people, as James say, wander from the truth? You better believe it happens. And you're probably thinking of some people already if you're not in that situation yourself. I hope you are not in that situation. Probably one of the most famous people whose faith folded in the 20th century was a colleague of Billy Graham. You ever heard the name Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton was a Canadian. This guy was so talented. He was so gifted. He was a newspaper man, I think, in Toronto. He was on television. This guy was an author. He was a great communicator. He was a Christian man. And him and Billy Graham, for a time, teamed up. You can Google Charles Templeton. It's really amazing. And a lot of people thought that he was the better of the two preachers, that he was a better preacher than Billy Graham. And they went all over the country, and they worked especially with young people, and God used them both. But something happened to Charles Templeton, and he began to doubt his faith. He began to doubt the Bible. He began to doubt just about everything that he had previously believed in. And him and Billy Graham had these conversations, and Billy Graham urged him not to do some of the things that he was doing. Lee Strobel, in his book, Case for Faith, describes an interview that he had with Charles Templeton before Charles died. And it's really amazing, and you need to read it. And I'm sure that when he left the faith, when he walked, I'm sure there were a lot of Christians who said, oh no, like the sky is falling, and I'll bet a lot of other people began to question their faith as well. Does this happen? Yes, that happens. It happens to people that you and I know or that you and I have read from. Does it ever happen at Balmoral? Has it ever happened in the 80-year history of Balmoral? Or let's shorten it up. In the last 20 years here at Balmoral, are there people that you can think of that came to faith, that lived the life? They sure seem to live the life, and then something transpired, and they are no longer living with or loving God. I can think of someone, I won't mention their name, but I can think of someone and you would know who it is. Yes, this happens, and it even happens at Balmoral. So that's the first of the two supposes. Suppose someone in your group, James says, that I'm writing to, suppose one of you, your faith folds. And then he says, another suppose number two, he says, suppose one of you is so burdened about this, you're so concerned about this person that you don't just throw stones at them. You don't just gossip about them. You don't even just pray about them. You actually get off your duff and you go and you find that person and you engage with that person. And over a period of time, you're able to successfully bring them back. Does that ever happen? Does that ever happen that people who leave come back because of the efforts of a Christian person? Sadly, it doesn't happen as often as we'd like. I know of someone here at Balmoral. This is not a time to name names. But I know of someone here at Balmoral who has been so concerned about another person whose faith, it seemed to come to fruition at Balmoral, and then they walked. And they have been so concerned about that person for the past little while that they have befriended them. And they have sat with them. And they have ate with them. And they have been a Christian person to them. Now, far as I know, they haven't been able to recover that individual and bring him back. But I am just so impressed by people who do that. When I was pastoring last in Edmonton at the church on the south side, there was a man in our church who sought audience with me a couple of times, and he was quite an intelligent fellow. He was a student at the university, and they kept wanting to give him scholarships, and his specialty was that branch of science that designs artificial limbs that are somehow able to interface with the nervous system of the human body. That's about as close as I can get to explaining it. And he was quite a brilliant guy and looked like he had a future in that. And we had conversations, and I thought at first, oh, he's just got a couple of questions about the faith. Well, it turns out he not only had questions about the faith, he had serious doubts about the faith, and he no longer considered himself to be a Christian person. And so without even knowing it, I was sitting with the person and trying to encourage belief, trying to befriend this individual, and last I heard, he was still out there. He had not yet come back to the fold. By the way, what do you call this? What I was trying to do with this person, or what this person at Balmoral is trying to do with the lever. You know, people say they're believers, and then sometimes they lapse into levers. What do you call this? When you go and you know, is there a name for this? What's the correct name for this? Is it outreach? Is it evangelism? Is it mission? Is it pastoral care? Is it body life? Is it just being a good neighbor when you reach out to a lever? I'm not sure what the right name is. And James doesn't give us a name. He just describes it. He's so abbreviated, we wish he would have said so much more. So that's the what if. Suppose somebody walks, and suppose somebody goes and brings them back. Then in verse 20, we come to the next piece. So what? What's the big deal? What does it mean? What just happened? This is how James puts it. I don't know how you would write it. This is how James, the brother of our Lord, puts it. Remember this. Whoever does that, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way, will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, my brain at this point has 50 questions. And I am struck by the fact that James answers precious few of them. He doesn't go there. Like, I got all these questions. Coming out of the tradition that I'm coming from, I've got all these questions. Okay, James, what about this? What about that? And James simply notes that the significance of what has happened when someone goes and retrieves a formerly professing Christian who has walked and brings them back in the fold, he says two things have happened. Number one, they have been preserved from destruction. And number two, they have been pardoned from serious sin. Does he not say that? Isn't that what James says? I take it that the danger was real, and they have been rescued from that danger. Now, you will recall that earlier in the book of James, I think, Jared, you spoke from this passage, James made a big deal about what he called dead faith. Do you remember that passage? He said there are different kinds of faith that people have, and one kind of faith that people have is dead faith. I mean, they've got the doctrinal statement down to a T. They can recite the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. They've got all of the creeds down. They really know their stuff. But they're the kind of person who, you know, when they see somebody, and this is one of the vignettes that he paints, is they see a person who is poor and hungry, and he says, oh, God bless you. Be filled. Be warm. And then they walk away. And James has a word for that kind of faith. He says, that's dead faith. And he asks the rhetorical question, will that faith save them? And you get to answer the question. It's rhetorical, right? Those, I don't know if this will be controversial or not. Are we allowed to say controversial things in the summer? I don't know if this is controversial to you, but this is where I have come in my journey as I work through the issue of assurance. I think in our tradition we talk a lot about assurance. And I have a great concern as a pastor for what I would call false assurance. Those who have wandered from the truth, as I understand the scriptures, should take no comfort in the notion of eternal security. In other words, the Charles Templetons of this world, okay? If Charles Templeton said to me, ah, but Terry, come on, you know, once saved, always saved. Do you know what I would say to Charles Templeton? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I would begin to evangelize the Charles Templetons of this world. You come to a book like Hebrews, and we're not going to read through Hebrews today. It's a very difficult book. If you've ever tried to read through it, it's about Jewish people who have come to faith. They've discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they heard some teaching and they thought, whoa, just a sec, there's a better show over there. And they give up on Jesus. They turn their back on Jesus. They repudiate Jesus. And they go off in this other direction, perhaps back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews gets out his sledgehammer. And he has warning after warning after warning. And he says, if you think you can treat the name of Christ like that, you got another thought coming. And he warns them of coming judgment. Ooh, it's just scary. How do you deal with that? How do you put that together? Well, one of the ways that I put it together is that those who wander from the truth should take no comfort in the notion of eternal security. But on the other hand, there's a flip side to this, okay? This is a coin, and a coin has two sides. Here's the other side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is that those who have confidence for salvation in Christ are believing in Christ. They're not perfect. They're not leading stumble-free lives. They're not living lives that have no messes in them. These are people who are constantly going to God for forgiveness, but their confidence for salvation is in Jesus Christ. The Bible offers them assurance of a secure salvation. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, 5 describes such people as those who are kept by the power of God through faith. Not through unfaith. Through faith. So the danger was real, I take it, and James says, now they've been rescued from it, praise God. And he goes on to say that they also were pardoned from serious sin, right? He talks about, you know, covering over a multitude of sins. Their guilt was real when a person walks away from Jesus Christ. I mean, they are guilty of serious sin. Their guilt was real, he says, and now they've been forgiven. And I gather that basically he's coming to his readers and he's saying, wouldn't you like to be involved in such a significant ministry? Wouldn't you like to recover people? Wouldn't you like to be involved in a ministry of restoration? Is there any higher calling? If you have a friend or a relative or someone that you know who is no longer walking with Christ, and I mean really not walking with Christ, they just think that Jesus thing is a bunch of hogwash. No matter what they had said, they repudiate their baptism, they repudiate everything. And James says, what a great thing to be involved in. One more thing. That's what we're talking about, right? One more thing. All of the ways, he says, in which you express your living faith. All of the ways you show that your faith is not dead. Make sure that one of them is to be involved in a ministry of restoration. Be a first responder. Be a spiritual first responder. What a great thing to be involved in. Well, if I was going to do this, if I was going to do this kind of work, what might be required of me? What might be required of you? By the way, I think it's interesting that James, he doesn't say now, when somebody walks, quick, call the elders. Phone one of the deacons. Let them know. Oh, he just says, you know, if one of you wanders from the truth, and then one of you brings them back. So this is not a elder-specific ministry. This is somebody who gives a care. This is somebody who sees it happen. What would be required of us? Well, obviously, it's just anybody in the church who can do it. It certainly would take some courage. I'm assuming it takes courage. I mean, I know this. I've done this with people. It takes courage because now I have to leave my zone of comfort, right? I mean, it's nice being with people who agree all the same things that you believe, and they say amen when you speak, but when somebody says, come on, like, and then they begin to question some of the fundamental, some of the foundational things that you believe in, that's not always enjoyable. So you have to leave your zone of comfort, and you will have to embrace the fact that there could be some awkward moments in these conversations. I mean, you don't begin with confrontation, of course not. And the reason for that is because of the second thing that's required of us, and that is compassion. We just care enough that I want to be with you. I want to sit with you. I want to hear your story. I want to understand what's gone on in your life because I really don't get it. Help me to do that. Would you give me the privilege of looking over your shoulder, looking into the window of your life? Like, why would you walk? And you're sincere about this, and you want to hear what they have to say. And so I think courage and compassion would be required of us. Who do you know that might fit this description? Who do you know who has wandered from the truth? Is it someone in your family? Is it someone at Balmoral? Is it someone in your larger faith community? Because that's what James is talking about here. Would you pray for them? Would you put them on a list and regularly come to God and say, I don't have a clue what I'm going to say, Lord, but I'm just concerned, and I feel so weak, and I know that at the end of the day, you're the one who can awaken faith within them. Please do it, and if you can use me, I am available. Would you pray for them? And then would you consider the possibility that maybe God would want you to be involved in this? Before you tell Terry about it? Before you tell Walter or Fred about it, that you might be the person who'd be willing to go, because you're the one with a connection with them, and you'd probably be the best person to express heartfelt concern. Would you be the one to try to understand them? Would you be the one to bear witness to them? And sometimes the best way to bear witness is just to say, can I tell you my story? Can I tell you how I worked through some of these things? And sometimes that can be a powerful thing as well. When we reach out to those who have wandered and bring them home, we have done a noble thing, James says. This is really big. Like, this would be so cool to have on your resume when St. Peter interviews you at the pearly gates. Little hyperbole there. But you know what I mean? Like, this would be a wonderful thing to be able to say that God enabling, I was able to participate in something like this in my lifetime. The U.S. Marines, I understand, have this code. And according to this code, when they're involved in an operation, they never leave one of their own behind. What if that was the attitude of the church? We don't leave one of ours behind. At least we think they were one of ours. We don't leave one of ours behind. We're like that, right? Like, we would never do that. You would never do that, would you? That's the code. I think James is saying, take the code. Would you take the code? I will not leave a fellow believer, professing believer, whatever language you want to use. I will not leave somebody like that behind. And if we were to say yes, James would say, that is so cool. You got it. That's where my book was taking you. What a great way to end this series. Father, we understand that life is hard. We understand that the journey to faith can be really difficult. And then when we begin to explore faith, there are things that you ask us to do, and there are things that happen to us. Life is disappointing. Actually, you're disappointing to us sometimes. We just don't see what you're doing. You seem to be inactive, and you don't seem to be speaking. And for all kinds of reasons, the Christian life can be really challenging. People around us underperform all the time. And Lord, there are, quite frankly, times when people walk away from you. And Lord, I ask that you would so work in us as a congregation that you would make us into the kind of people who, as individuals and as clusters and even as an entire congregation, we will not let something like that happen unaddressed, that we will be kind, that we will be caring, that we will be outreaching as you are and as you have been to us, that we will not easily let people go, that we will do our best to stay in touch with people, no matter how long it might take, to let them know that they matter to us and they matter to you. Amen.